Well, thank you so much for letting me come and worship with you today. You certainly live in a beautiful part of the world. So I love the ocean and I love mountains. I grew up in Vancouver, beautiful British Columbia, as we say. And one of the things that I've really missed about not living there is what you have, both the ocean and the mountains and the trees and a beach. And so you are really, really blessed. So it's a privilege to come talk to you about religious liberty. And I think religious liberty is extremely important. And I also think it's bound hand in glove with the gospel. And this morning, I want to give you some ideas as to why. In fact, I've entitled this, "What is Religious Liberty?" And in fact, I don't really use the term religious liberty anymore. The term I use is liberty of conscience. And I'll tell you a little bit more further on. But the question arises then, what constitutes a real religious liberty talk? Usually when I was growing up in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, when it was Religious Liberty Sabbath, we'd have stories about court battles, about people being persecuted because of their religious convictions, about persecution and laws forbidding you from worship how you believe God wanted you to. There were lots of stories about the end times and fleeing to the mountains. That's usually, even today, what most people think when they hear the term Religious Liberty Sabbath. And in fact, when I used to work down at the Pacific Union Conference in the PARL department, Public Affairs and Religious Liberty, there were certain churches, in fact, whole conferences, where the pastor would not let a PARL person come speak. Because, they said, whenever you people from the PARL department come, our congregation is in fear and trembling for weeks after, and we have a hard time getting them to come back to church. And one day when I arrived at a church to speak on religious liberty, the pastor came out and he said to me, "I am so glad you're here. Religious liberty, that's important. But I'd rather preach the gospel." And it seems to me that the reason we come to church is to worship our Father in heaven and praise Jesus and thank them for all the things they have done for us. And if you don't go away from here today after hearing a religious liberty sermon, knowing Jesus better and thanking God for all he has done for you, then quite frankly, I shouldn't bother of coming. And it is my prayer that you will see Jesus and you will go from this place thanking God for religious liberty and for the because it's the gospel, and because God loves you so much. So, what is religious liberty? How does it constitute or become part of the gospel? Well, first of all, let's start at the beginning. It's my belief that Satan has perverted everything good that God has given us, including religious liberty or liberty of conscience. Just as Satan has messed up our thinking about who God is, and we don't understand his character anymore, Satan has also made us not understand what liberty of conscience really is. And it seems to me that once you start really understanding who God is and how much he loves us, we will have a better understanding of liberty of conscience. And instead of using the Constitution and all the rights that have been given to us as a sword to force people to hear what we have to say and do what we want to do, instead we will use the Constitution as a shield to protect our rights. And we will no longer be proud Christians boasting that we are saved. Instead, we will be humble and gracious and loving Christians, thankful for the salvation that God has given, not just to us, but to each and every person in the whole wide world. And so, as I said before, what I'd like to do this morning is to explore some of the concepts that I have come to understand about the gospel and liberty of conscience, and how the two are not two separate things. Most of us think that, you know, liberty of conscience is this umbrella which allows us to run around in freedom and present the gospel. So they're two different things. Really, they're one and the same. They go hand in hand. And I believe that any sermon on liberty of conscience needs to focus on Christ and Him crucified. And only through Him will we have real, genuine liberty of conscience. So now, why do I say liberty of conscience? Well, because everybody has a conscience. It is only through the conscience that the Holy Spirit is able to speak and reach each and every human heart. And Roger Williams, the founder of Rhode Island, understood this concept. And I hope you'll come back tonight and watch the DVD, and I'll tell you a little bit more about why he believed that. But because I've started understanding this, it's changed the way I look at everybody that I come in contact with. And I actually, through this work of liberty of conscience, have had the privilege of talking to atheist groups and secular humanists and gays. And even though I'm talking about liberty of conscience, I am able to share the gospel with them. It's unbelievable. I could spend an hour telling you experiences I've had with them. But one of them one day came up to me and said, "I'm so glad that you talk about liberty of conscience and you don't use that phrase religious liberty." I said, "Why is that?" And she says, "Because we atheists, we don't have religion, but we all have a conscience. And so you include us when you talk about liberty of conscience. And so it's a building bridge." And that's what Jesus did. If we put up barriers, how can we reach people with the love of God and tell them that there's this God in heaven who treasures them and who died and rose again to save them? So liberty of conscience is a phrase that reaches everyone. What now is liberty of conscience? Well, what is liberty? Isn't liberty the power to choose, to make choices, to decide to do this or not to do it? And I would submit to you that when God created us, He created us with the power of choice. And therefore, the power to choose is an inalienable right given us by God. When I first started studying this years ago, I looked up Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. This is the text that tells us about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it reads, "Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So as I analyzed this text, I thought, well, it says every tree, but then the way it talks about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's an argument to be made that maybe God didn't really put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there. So I did some more studying, and lo and behold, I came across Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And this is the text that talks about Eve finding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. And something in that text jumped out at me. In it, it says that Eve saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. And I went back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, because it says that God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And that was the description. That was something Eve noticed about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So therefore, God did indeed put that tree there. So then that brings you to the next question. Well, why did God put the tree there? Did He put it there so we'd sin? Did He really want us to enter into all this misery? I remember one day talking to a dear friend who's had suffered the loss of someone very dear. They had died. I said, "You know, in some ways Satan was right, because Satan said to Eve, the reason God doesn't want you to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because then you'll become like God, knowing good and evil." I don't believe it was God's intent that we ever know evil, but now we do. So why did God put that tree there? I believe that He put it there so that we would have a genuine power of choice to choose for God or against God. Because if that tree hadn't been there, Satan, everybody else could say, "Well, of course they serve you. They haven't got an opportunity not to serve you. They don't have an opportunity to say no, to choose against you, to reject you." So God put that there so nobody could argue and say that we were not given a genuine power to choose. In Patriarchs and Prophets at page 49, we read, "God would have the will of all His creatures free. Without freedom of choice, His," meaning human beings, obedience would not have been voluntary but forced. And then, and this is a recurring theme throughout the Bible and throughout the spirit of prophecy. In Patriarchs and Prophets, the same book, now near the end of the book, page 331 and 332, we read, "To deprive man of the freedom of choice would be to rob him of his prerogative as an intelligent being and make him a mere automaton. It is not God's purpose to coerce the will. Man was created a free moral agent." And so God created us with the power to choose to reject him. And guess what? We did that. We chose. We made the wrong choice. And when we sinned, we lost our power to choose. In fact, what does Romans tell us? Romans chapter 6, in verses 17, 18, and 20. Paul says three times, we were servants to sin. And unfortunately, I can't read Greek, so I am totally dependent upon my concordance and my lexicon, and I have about 10 or 12 different translations and versions of Bibles, which I dearly love. And I have a hard time deciding when I go on a trip which one to take with me. But in any event, in looking through all those, the original Greek says, to my understanding, we were slaves to sin. Now, what is a slave? Does a slave have the freedom to choose? No, they have no liberty. They have no freedom. Why? Because they have no choice. So we lost our power to choose for God. We became slaves to sin. In Romans chapter 7, verse 14, Paul also writes, "I am carnal, sold under sin." And according to my Greek lexicon and all my helps, that means I'm carnal. I'm under a power of sin, and I am in no position to free myself. So we became slaves. We lost our power of choice. But Paul also says in Romans chapter 6, verse 18, "Having been freed from sin, you now are slaves of righteousness." So it sounds like God gave us back our power to choose, but now we can only choose for him. But we will develop this understanding of slaves to righteousness. But let me tell you that when you're a slave to righteousness, you always have the power to reject God. That you never, once you're in God's service, you never lose your power to choose against him, because he doesn't want you to serve him just because you're scared of hell or you want all the material blessings of heaven, or even eternal life itself. He wants you to serve him because you love him, and love is never coerced. So now, what's the first part of that text? Having been freed from sin. When were we freed from sin? When were we given back our power to choose? We were given it back when Jesus chose to become our Savior. And he guaranteed our power of choice by his death and his resurrection. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, we read that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Before the world was even created, Jesus volunteered. He chose. In fact, looking at the Greek, foundation means to conceive. In other words, before the world was created, before you and I were around, Jesus made up his mind. He freely chose and volunteered. In fact, foreordained, to perceive or know beforehand, to make a previous choice. So Jesus chose to give us back our power to choose for him or against him. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes, "God the Father chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world." Before the world was created, God put us into Christ. Isn't that thrilling that Jesus was willing to do this and God the Father cares for you so much? Jesus came back to give us back this power of choice. Now the question is, why would God do that? And I believe the answer is found in John, the first John, chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, where John writes, "God is love." I want you to note that John didn't write, "Now, by the way, guys, one of the things I want you to remember and to take note of is that among all the many attributes of God, he's love. You know, that's one of many. No. He said God is love, and it's out of his love that his forgiveness comes, that his mercy, his justice, everything flows out of that statement, God is love. And I believe we need to learn to interpret the entire Bible on the basis of that sentence. And I would submit to you that most of us don't even have an inkling of what it means, God is love. In fact, I had somebody say to me, you're always talking about God's love. Doesn't everybody know what God's love is? Isn't it self-explanatory? And I don't have time here to tell you everything I've come to know about God's love. I can tell you it's completely changed my life. I used to, with my husband, we had a monthly Bible study when we lived in California. And the Bible study never was less than an hour and a half, and more likely it was 2 hours and sometimes longer. We spent 4 Friday nights trying to understand what God's love is. Have you ever spent 8 hours just trying to figure out what that means? We have no concept of what God's love is. But hopefully we'll have a little insight today. God, for one thing, in John 3:16, we all know that text. Can we all say it together? For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, this is a wonderful text that we have heard so often, we're kind of hardened to it. We don't really hear what it is or see what it is. And, I mean, it's probably the first text I learned in Bible class. And, you know, before I could read, I was memorizing Scripture. And sometimes going over the same thing so many times, we start to miss the obvious. And so you could preach a whole sermon just on this text. But one of the things that when I started studying this, it really jumped out at me, is that it said that God gave us his Son. It doesn't say that God loaned Jesus to us. And so somehow God gave us Jesus for more than just the 33 years that he was here. He gave us Jesus forever. What does that mean? Well, we all know that divinity has certain attributes, certain powers that we don't have. And we are told in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, that Jesus' name was to be Emmanuel, which means God with us. In other words, Jesus became a human being. He is God with us, not God with God, God with us. And even though he is totally 100% God, he's also a human being now. And so he has human nature, and he's one with us. So one of the things that happened that Jesus was willing to give up for you and me is his omnipresence. He is unable to be everywhere at once now because he has this human body. And evidence of this is found in his words found in John chapters 14 to 16. What did Jesus say? I can't be with you everywhere anymore. That's why I'm going back to heaven, because when I go back to heaven, what am I going to do? I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, because it doesn't matter where you are, I can be with you that way. And so that is a gift that God has given us, but that also shows how much Jesus loves you. Because he was willing to take on this human body and not be able to be everywhere at once. Isn't that something? Have you ever thought of that? When I started cluing into this, it was unbelievable. And another thing, God knows everything, right? He's omniscient. We were studying today how he can tell the future. Do you know that even Jesus gave up some of his ability to be omniscient? Have you ever read Mark 13, verse 32? The disciples were sitting around Jesus and they said, tell us, when are you coming back so that we might know and be ready? I have read this text many, many times, and suddenly I understood something I'd never seen before. What did Jesus say about his return? But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Jesus doesn't know. He says, but the Father only knows that day. And you know in the book of Revelation where the Lamb is sitting on the throne? He doesn't know he's supposed to take his sickle and start the harvest. An angel has to go to him and say, put your sickle in, the harvest is ripe. So that's something else that Jesus gave up because he loves you so much. You are that precious to him. And another thing that's interesting about John 3:16 is it doesn't say, for God so loved the world except for the person who's hurt me the worst. It doesn't say, for God so loved the world except for that person that just bugged you to death. It doesn't say, for God so loved the world, Karen, except for the person that disagrees with you the most. It says, for God so loved the world. And I looked up that word world. It means in the Greek, the sum total of the material universe. The sum total of all persons living in the world. That means that God so loved the world, it includes the person who has hurt you and me the worst. It includes the person that we disagree with the most. That means, unbelievably, that God loves Democrats. And God loves Republicans. He loves communists. Can you believe it? He loves libertarians. He loves the Christian right. It includes liberals and New Agers. It includes homosexuals. It includes criminals. And Muslims, and Jews, and Catholics, Orthodox Christians, Palestinians, includes Gypsies, Irish, Scots, English, Asians, Native Americans, Indigenous people. There's nobody left out. Includes the wealthy, the poor, the educated, the uneducated, the infirm, and Olympic athletes. Whose sin was not nailed to that cross when Jesus died? I remember one morning, I was in a terrible dither. For months I had prayed, Lord, enable me to forgive this person for the horrible thing they have done to me. I prayed that prayer morning, noon, and night for months. One day, it was near Christmas time, and I was visiting a dear friend with my dear little poodle, Sissy. It was 2 or 3 in the morning and Sissy needed out. So I opened the door and let her out and sat down in this big overstuffed chair. I can remember looking out at the valley below. It was all dark except here and there were little twinkling lights. I said, Lord, I have been praying for months to forgive this person and it's not happening. In some ways I don't even want to forgive them. They don't deserve my forgiveness. What they have done to me is horrendous. But when you died on that cross, you forgave them. Before they even did what they did to me, you paid the price. And now, dear God, whether or not they accept that forgiveness, please grant me your forgiveness for that person that I can be rid of this. And you know what? God enabled me to forgive. You see, everything is a gift from God. I remember attending a women's conference. The person kept telling us that we need to forgive. We are commanded to forgive. I don't care how you do it, you forgive. You know, it doesn't work that way because if it did, I could be proud of my forgiveness. That would be something I could go to God and say, look, I forgave them. Even forgiveness comes from our Father in heaven. We have nothing whereof to boast except in the Lord. And so, because God has given Jesus to die and rise again, he has reconciled the world, the sum total, the material universe. All persons living in the world, God has reconciled to himself. And that is not me talking, that is Paul. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul writes that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And again, I looked up that word world, and it says the sum total of the material universe, the sum total of persons living in the world. No one is left outside of God's love. And then Paul says, God was not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us, that's you and me, this word of reconciliation. That's what God has given to you and me to do, to go and tell the world, Jesus died for you. God loves you. He has already reconciled himself to you. Now you be reconciled to him. And why would you want to be reconciled to a tyrant? But that's what Satan makes us think God is. We need to understand this God who loves us so much that he was willing to give up everything just for us. And this idea of ministry of reconciliation is so important that twice Paul tells us this, that God has given to us this ministry of reconciliation in verses 18 and 19 of 2 Corinthians 5. So that means really no one is our enemy, but in Jesus everyone is our brother and sister. And that should change the way we witness. In John chapter 13, verse 35, what did Jesus say? By this, all men, by the way you keep the Sabbath, uphold the health message, and know the 2300 days, everyone's going to know you're my disciples. No. And I am not saying that those things are not important, but we put the cart before the horse. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's the key thing. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, is one of my most favorite passages now that I have tried to commit to memory. And in it, Paul, it's his prayer for the Ephesians, but I believe it's his prayer for all Christians throughout the world, throughout time. And in verse 16, Paul says, I wish that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now tell me, if you are strengthened with God's power, the Holy Spirit inside of you, are you going to be keeping the commandments? Of course you are. That's what the Holy Spirit is sent to do, to enable you to do the will of God. Is it God's will that you sin? No. That's why he's given us the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 17, God says, Paul writes, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. If Christ is dwelling in your heart through faith, are you going to be living a righteous, godly life? Yes, you can't help but do that. And then Paul says that you being rooted and grounded in doctrine. That is not what he says. Now, don't get me wrong. Doctrine's important. And I sometimes am late to work because I am spending so much time studying my Bible. But the problem is, if all you have is doctrine and you do not have the love of God, you have self-righteousness. And I don't care how well you keep Sabbath and pay tithe and understand the 2300 days. I read in the Old Testament that all my righteousness is as filthy rags. So if I am keeping Sabbath on my own, it's filthy rags. Let me give you some examples from the Bible. There was a group of people in the Bible who kept Sabbath far better than you and I can ever hope to keep it, who paid a better tithe than we can ever hope, who understood the health message and practiced it better than any of us, and who understood the prophecies. They were the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. When the three wise men came to Herod and said, hey, we want to go worship this Jesus, the King of the Jews, what did Herod do? He called the chief priests and the scribes. And what did they do? They looked in their Bible at the 2300 days and all throughout the prophecies, which said Jesus was now the time to be born. They understood prophecy. They understood tithing. When they went out to their gardens, they took their tithe pots, and every tenth herb leaf went in the pot. They were scrupulous in paying their tithe. They understood the health message. They had rules and regulations on how to wash their hands. They were upset that Jesus ate with sinners and didn't properly wash his hands. And they had a dress code. Everything was always just so. I mean, seriously, they had the 27 fundamentals that we have and kept them far better than us. In fact, they understood Sabbath so well that they made sure Jesus was taken off the cross so as not to desecrate it. So if you only have that, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, says if you have all that, but you have not the love of God, you're a sounding gong. It's pointless and worthless. And that's why Paul wrote here, I wish above all else that you would be rooted and grounded in this love of God. If you are rooted and grounded in the love of God, are you going to want to be doing His will? Of course you are. Are you going to study your Bible to find out what the doctrines are, to figure out how it is God wants you to live? Yes. But you will be like Jesus. Was Jesus mean? Was He around going around condemning people because of the way they lived or did or didn't do? No. In fact, He said, I condemn them not. And so, that's why Paul said, I wish above all else that you would be rooted and grounded in this love of God. And in verse 18, he says, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints this knowledge of God, the, what the breadth and the length and the depth and the height is. Do you know what that means? It doesn't matter how far out you go, you're never going to get to the end of God's love. It doesn't matter how far up you go, there's more to find. And it doesn't matter how far down you go or anybody else, you will never reach the bottom of God's love. There is always more. And then, I love it, in verse 19, he says, and to know the love of Christ. You've got to start understanding this love of God if you are going to be like Him. And yet, his next phrase is, which surpasses knowledge. In other words, you're never fully going to understand it, because to understand the love of God is to understand God Himself. Are you ever going to fully understand Him? No. That's why throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, we will be studying and understanding and learning more and more about this God who loves us. And the more you learn, the more you fall in love with Him, and the more you become like Him. Because what are we told in Corinthians? You become what you behold. So if you believe in a God who punishes and tortures people, you're going to do that. But if you believe in a God of love and forgiveness, you will become a person of love and forgiveness, seeking to build people up rather than tear them down. And then what does Paul say? To know this love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Why? That you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Tell me, if you are filled with the fullness of God, will you keep the commandments? Will you tithe? Will you have the health message? Yeah, it all follows, because you will be like Jesus. And then Paul says, now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. And that is being a slave of righteousness. In other words, you will be so filled. And then he says, to be Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus and all generations forever and ever. And so if you are filled with the Holy Spirit and you are doing God's will, you are a slave of righteousness. But because God wants you to serve Him, because you love Him, He always leaves open the door for you to turn and go the other way. Satan doesn't do that. Once he has a hold of you, he doesn't want to let you go. But God honors and respects you. In fact, one time when I was asked to speak to an atheist group, and that's a long story, I'm just going to tell you a very short part. This lady came up to me, and she says, "Why?" They asked the question. They said, "Why do you serve God?" And they wanted us to talk about actually liberty of conscience. They asked Walt and me, who did the documentary with me, to come and speak about Thomas Jefferson's letter regarding his phrase church-state separation. And so it was during, and so that's what we were talking about. And we prayed for weeks before we went, because we wanted to show these people God's love. And during, and this wasn't in the script, but somehow while I was talking about history and all this stuff, it became very important. I just felt urged that I needed to confess and to apologize to these people. And I kept putting it off, and something just kept saying, you need to tell these people you're sorry. And so finally I did. I said, you know, I call myself a Christian, but I'm almost embarrassed to say so, because of the way my fellow Christians sometimes treat you because you're atheists. And I said, I want you to know that you are every much an American citizen as I am. You are entitled to all the rights and privileges of American citizenship, even if you're an atheist. And I said, and furthermore, the God that I know, love, and serve loves you too. And he loves you so much that he respects your decision not to follow him if you don't want to. But he loves you. And someday he's coming again and he wants you in his kingdom if you care to be there. And afterwards, what I didn't know, but I found out afterwards, there were a lot of atheists who were so upset that we came, that two believers came to talk, they didn't even want to come. And those that did were very, very angry. And there was a woman later that came up to me, and I'd never met her before, but my friend Walt knew all about her. And she came up to me and she says, "Karen, if you're a Christian, you be proud of it, because that's who you are." It turned out that this lady was raised in a very, very strict, conservative, fundamentalist home in West Virginia, and she had been tortured kind of by religion and persecuted to the point that she wanted nothing to do with it and had become almost vitriolically anti-Christian. And so to have this person who hated Christians just about to come up and say, "If that's who you are, be proud of it." And later she actually said to me, "We love you." And she's one of my best friends now. Why? Because I told her that God respects her, and God does. But do you, God loves her, but he respects her decision, and we need to do the same. And I know from experience that God has planted seeds in their hearts, and there has been a change in them over the last 7 or 8 years that I've known them. And it's all because I didn't go and tell them, "You're all going to hell because you're an atheist." In fact, I had an atheist one day come up to me and say, "I bet you think that I'm going to hell just because I'm an atheist and I'm going to burn forever and ever. Don't you believe that?" I said, "No." "You don't believe I'm going to hell because I'm an atheist?" I said, "Not necessarily, no." He didn't know what to do, and he says, "Well, you think I'm going to heaven?" I says, "You know, if you really want to be in heaven, you will be there. But I've never met an atheist who wanted to go to heaven." And so they have, they don't know what to do with that. And so what we need to do is what Jesus did. Did he condemn them? No. And so we need to have this kind of love that Paul understood, John talked about in 1 John 4:8 and 16. Everything that we know about God has to be understood in the light of his great love for us, which passes understanding. But what kind of love is this? Well, it's the kind of love that sets people free to make their own choices and decisions, good or bad, and you love them anyway. It allows people to choose how they will live their lives and what they will believe, even if you disagree strongly with it, just as Jesus loves us and gave his life for us after we chose to reject him. In the Greek, John used a very significant word, agape, which most of us don't really understand. We think it means an agape feast. My friends, we need to understand what agape means. It was a radical word that nobody understood, and that is because God's love is totally opposite from our love. And in summing up, I'd like to give you an example. In Revelation chapter 15, verses 2 to 4, we are told that there are a group of people at the very end of time who will overcome, and they will sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. What do you think that song is, the song of Moses and the Lamb that they will sing? Will it be a song of fear? No, I believe that Desire of Ages best sums up what the song of the Lamb is. There we read on page 417, "Jesus did not count heaven a place to be desired while we were lost. He left the heavenly courts for a life of reproach and insult and a death of shame. He who was rich in heaven's priceless treasure became poor, that through his poverty we might be rich. We are to follow the path he trod." That's not a happy path, really, is it? He was known as a man of sorrows. Okay, so the song of the Lamb is Jesus' unselfish, unconditional, unchanging love for the whole world, including those who reject him. The sum total of the material universe, the sum total of persons living in the world, Jesus was willing to give up his eternal life forever for every one of those people, whether they chose for him or against him. Again, Desire of Ages, page 573. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. He could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope, she writes, did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. Jesus was willing to give up his eternal life for everyone. Not just you and me, but for those who reject him. That is the song of the Lamb. Well, what's the song of Moses? You'll read about it in Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, Moses is up on the mountaintop with God. Can you imagine how awesome that must be, talking to God face to face? Suddenly, God says to Moses, you know those guys down there at the foot of the mountain that we just brought out of Egypt? That promised to have no other gods before them, to serve and love only me? They're worshiping a golden calf. You know, Moses, I think that we should just wipe them all out, and I will make a new nation out of you. You know, had I been Moses, I would have said, boy, God, here are the genes you need, the children of Moses, absolutely, the Mosaites, not the Israelites. No more complaining, no more nagging. This is, let's do it, God. That's not what Moses said. Now, what kind of people were the Israelites? Were they grateful? Were they humble? Were they joyful? Did they have gratitude for everything Moses and God did for them? No, they were grouchy, complaining, ungrateful, and naggers, the kind of people that just grate me to the end and I have no patience for. I have never read during their 40 years of wandering where they ever said, let's have a Moses appreciation day. It was quite the opposite. And yet, what did Moses do? He did not say, good idea, God, here are the genes you need, let's do it. No, and in fact, let me throw the first grenade. That's not what Moses did. Moses said, no, God, you can't do that. You, everybody knows that the only reason those people aren't slaves in Egypt anymore is because of your great power. If you go and wipe them out, what is it going to do to your reputation? It's going to make you look really bad, God. No, please, don't do it. God says, no, I know what I'm doing. I'm God. I'm going to wipe them all out. So this little give and take went, and finally Moses says, you know, God, you're God. You know the end from the beginning. The whole earth is yours. Fine. Go ahead. Wipe them out. But in verse 32, what does Moses say? God, if you're going to blot them out, I pray thee, blot me too out of your book that you have written. What is the book that God has written where everybody's names are? Isn't that the book of life? And if your name is blotted out, what does that mean? Means you don't have eternal life. You have eternal death. Moses was willing to give up his place in heaven, not for nice people, not for his best friends, but for those who were mean and ugly and despicable. Moses, the song of Moses is exactly the same as the song of the Lamb. And that is the song that God wishes each and every one of his followers to sing. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 10, we are told that Jesus died for sinners, for the helpless, for the ungodly. He didn't even die for people trying to be good. He died for the weak, the helpless. And in verse 10, Paul says, Jesus died while we were enemies. That's when Jesus died for us. We hear a lot of talk in the United States today about enemies, and I finally decided to put this in a vernacular that I could understand. What are the enemies of the United States? The terrorists, the insurgents. And so I read this. Well, I was God's Taliban. Well, I was God's terrorist. That's when Jesus died for me. That is a radical kind of love. And that's when Moses was willing to give up his place in heaven. That is the kind of people who will stand and overcome at the end of time. And that is liberty of conscience, when you are willing to give your life for others, when you are willing to give other people that you disagree with freedom to make decisions you disagree with, and yet you love them anyway and are willing to give up your place in heaven for them. And that is why I believe that Religious Liberty Sabbath should not focus on persecution and jail and Sunday laws and fear. No, religious liberty, liberty of conscience, is the gospel. It's the gospel found in Romans chapter 5:15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In the New Jerusalem Bible, it reads, for what you received was not the spirit of slavery to bring you back into fear. You received the spirit of adoption, enabling us to cry out, Abba, Father. It is only when we really understand the kind of love that Jesus has, not just for us, but for others, that we really commit our lives to Him and we really understand liberty of conscience. And then you will serve Him with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. You will be fulfilling the law, just as Paul says in Romans 13, verse 10. Love is the fulfilling of the law. The description of desire, the description of liberty of conscience that I love very much is found in Desire of Ages at page 466 in the chapter The Light of Life. In the work of redemption, there is no compulsion. No external force is employed. Under the influence of the Spirit of God, man is left free to choose whom he will serve. It is my prayer for each and every one of you that you will be rooted and grounded in this unbelievable love of God. And you will truly understand liberty of conscience, where no force or compulsion, however slight, is ever used. And that fear will no longer be the motivating factor in your life, nor the hope of reward, as we're found in Desire of Ages. But instead, your motivation will be the Holy Spirit living in you and God's everlasting love to you and each and every person you come in contact with. Please stand and we'll have the benediction. Dearest Heavenly Father and dearest Jesus, thank you so much that you love us. Thank you, dear Father, that heaven was not a place to be desired without us and that you gave us Jesus. And dearest Jesus, thank you for being willing to become God with us and that you are not only our High Priest and our Savior, but also our dear elder brother and our best friend. I pray, dear Jesus, that your promise of the Holy Spirit will be fulfilled and that you will grant him to each and every one of us, that we may go forth from this place singing your praises, that we might live godly, fearing lives that testify of our Father in heaven and that will bring you glory. In thy dear name, amen.